All right, let's open our Bibles tonight to Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14. Still trying to get through these 144,000 witnesses. Tonight we'll begin reading in verse number 4. Revelation 14 and verse number 4. The Bible says, "These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb." Just a few things on those words there. You know, there's something interesting about the wording there. These were redeemed from among men. Can't you just see the Lord in that wording, talking about the fact that when he redeems us, we may not instantly be taken to heaven, but we sure are taken out from the population of this world. We're just drawn out from the crowd. We're drawn out from the multitude. We're drawn out from the rest of the people in this world, and you'll never fit in again after you get saved. If you really get saved, you might go back in that world, but you will never fit in. You'll never fit in again. And the Bible says in verse 5, "And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. And there followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, If any man worship the beast and his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day nor night, who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name." Heavenly Father, Lord, again, we just thank you that we have this passage of Scripture, that you've given us this revelation, events that will happen in the future time. And we're grateful, Lord, that you've clearly shown us that we will not go through these things. But, oh, Lord, we pray that you'll help us to receive what you have for us tonight, that we may have a heart to tell others about what we learn here so they don't have to go through it either. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So the next thing we learn about these 144,000 male virgin Jews who will be God's witnesses during the time known as the tribulation, Daniel's 70th week, the time of Jacob's trouble, is that the Bible says they have in their mouth no guile. In their mouth was found no guile. And when the Bible talks about guile, the Bible's not talking about you saying something that's not right or not communicating something 100% accurately. The Bible's talking about the deliberate attempt to deceive somebody without actually coming straight out and telling them a lie. "Son, did you break that window? I haven't had the ball and bat all day, Dad." Well, that might be true, but that you haven't touched the ball and bat all day, but that didn't exactly answer your dad's question, did it? And politicians, they're masters at guile. How do you stand on the issue of increasing taxes? Well, you know, I think we all ought to have a very strong stand on the issues, and personally, I believe in looking at all sides of the matter and considering all the options and doing what's best for the people. Well, he may not have lied, but he sure didn't tell the truth either. Come work for our company in Kuwait. This position pays 400 KD a month. You get to Kuwait and you find out they didn't hire you for that 400 KD position. You're getting 300 KD in another position. They deliberately misled you into thinking you were going to make more money so that they could secure your employment for at least 1 year at a lower rate. And you can't say they lied to you, because that position they were talking about does pay 400 KD just like they said. But they didn't tell you it would be your position. I'm sure there's worse things that have happened in this country too. But and while what the Lord is talking about here, when it says no guile, these men, in nothing they say, is there an intent or an aim to mislead. There's nothing in their words that is intended to deceive someone or to lead someone down the wrong road. And you might say, I'll be there at 5 o'clock tomorrow. You have my word on it. And there you are. You're driving down the road. You're going to do what you said you were going to do. You're trying to get where you need to go. And guess what happens? The car breaks down. And you have no way of letting that person know that you're not going to be there at 5 o'clock like you promised. You broke your word. Now, did you lie? Did you speak with guile? Did you know that you were going to be somewhere else at 5 o'clock? So you misled them? No. Now, of course, you should have said, I hope you caught this, you should have said, Lord willing, I'll be there at 5 o'clock, but that's a whole different thing. What we're talking about here in this word guile, we're talking about the act whereby someone speaks something that is true, but the intent and the motive behind those words is false. No guile in the lips of these individuals. They are not in any way, shape, or form altering the facts to benefit themselves or altering the facts to harm somebody else. No guile whatsoever. Let me give you some biblical, other places in the Bible where you find guile spoken of, or this means, this way of talking, or trying to deceive people. Look in Zephaniah, four books from the end of the Old Testament. Between Habakkuk and Haggai. Zephaniah chapter 3. These tribulation witnesses, they're a little bit ahead of their time, you'll find out after we read this passage. Zephaniah chapter 3, and we'll begin reading at verse number 8. Zephaniah 3. 8. Therefore wait ye upon me, saith the Lord, until the day that I rise up to the prey, for my determination is to gather the nations, that I may assemble the kingdoms, pour upon them mine indignation, even all my fierce anger. Well, there's Armageddon. You see all the nations coming together so God can punish them. For all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. Verse 9, for then will I turn to the people a pure language. See that? That they may all call upon the name of the Lord, to serve him with one consent. From beyond the river of Ethiopia, my suppliants, that means those who are submissive to me, even the daughter of my dispersed shall bring mine offering. In that day shalt thou not be ashamed for all thy doings, wherein thou hast transgressed against me, for then I will take away out of the midst of thee them that rejoice in thy pride, and thou shalt no more be haughty because of my holy mountain. I will also leave in the midst of thee an afflicted and poor people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel shall not do iniquity, nor speak lies, neither shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth. For they shall feed and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. So in that passage you have Armageddon, you have God's wrath, you have God's gathering of his people, you have God turning all of his people to a pure language, no lies, no deceit, no misleading statements. And that will be the case of those people in the millennial day. Notice this 144,000, these witnesses, they already have such a heart. They already are characterized by such speech. No deceit, no lies whatsoever found in their mouth. That's why I said they're ahead of their time. They didn't wait for the millennium. Turn in your Bible to Romans chapter 9. And then we'll be in John chapter 1. Romans chapter 9. This has to do with that Hebrew nation. Romans 9 and John chapter 1. In Romans chapter 9, we'll begin reading in verse number 6. But you knew that if you read your notes already. Verse 6, not as though the word of God had taken none effect, For they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Neither, because they are the seed of Abraham, are they all children. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Now the Apostle Paul, in this passage, he's saying, I would to God that all the Israelites were saved, but they're not. And the reason many of them won't get saved or cannot get saved is because they don't think that they need to be saved. They think they have some sort of special relationship with God without a salvation experience. And he says that just because they are of Israel doesn't mean that they are Israelites in the spiritual sense. Okay? Now you can say the same thing about the church. Though this passage is not about the church, but you know there are those who say they are of the church who are not of the church. And that principle, it's here. Just because you belong to the nation of Israel doesn't mean that you know the God of Israel. Just because your name is on a church roll doesn't mean that you've been born again and you're actually part of the church, the body of Christ. Now watch what Jesus says in John chapter 1. Jesus here, John chapter 1 and verse number 43. The Bible says, the day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee, and findeth Philip, and saith unto him, follow me. Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip findeth Nathanael, and saith unto him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Now, you know what I like about that passage? This is just a little side note here. Here, Jesus said, follow me. And so you know what this fellow here did? First thing he did, he went and told somebody about Jesus. How about that? Well, when you trust the Lord Jesus Christ for your soul's salvation, man, by the time you get up off your knees, you ought to have a desire to go and tell people what he did for you. I'm telling you something, if you will read that New Testament from start to finish, you're going to find out that there's something about being born again and the Holy Spirit of God coming to live inside of you. That just gets to welling up and bubbling up and gives you a desire to tell somebody about Jesus. I tell you, Jesus said, "Follow me." And you know what he did? He went and told somebody. He said, "Well, why didn't he follow the Lord?" He is following the Lord. That's what the Lord's disciples do. They tell the good news. Now look at this thing, verse 46. And Nathanael said unto him, "Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth?" I guess it was a pretty bad place. Philip saith unto him, "Come and see." Now notice he did not argue with him about Nazareth. He didn't argue with him about anything. He just said, "Come to the Lord. Come to the Lord. Come to the Lord. You got to see for yourself." 47, Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and saith of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed." See that word? An Israelite indeed. In whom is no guile. In whom is no guile. The Lord said, that fellow right there, he is the real thing. You know what Nathanael is? Nathanael is a picture of the Jew who is told by another Jew about the coming king. Notice what Philip said. "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." He didn't say we found the Savior. He didn't say we found the Redeemer. He said we found the king. We found the one that Joseph in the Old Testament, in the books of Moses, the one that Joseph typified. We found the one to sit on the throne. And when Jesus saw Nathanael coming in, he said, there is an Israelite indeed in whom is no guile. So these fellas, they're pictures, at least at this point in John chapter 1, they are pictures of what is going on in that tribulation time. One man tells the straight up truth to another man. And because that other man is straight up in his heart, he believes that truth and he gets on board and joins the team. Now, Nathanael, obviously, he's a Jew. That's who the Lord is dealing with. Obviously, he's a Hebrew. That's who the Lord's dealing with. But Jesus looked in his heart, and he said, there's no guile in there. That's an Israelite indeed. The deed is right. The deed matches the profession. Are you seeing that? Now look in Luke chapter number 3. Luke chapter number 3. I'll tell you what's frightening in this day and age of easy believism and this day and age of people professing to be saved without any repentance, without any new birth experience. What's frightening in these days, We have people that say that they're saved, but man, you're hard pressed to look at them and say, there's a Christian indeed. they're Christian in word, they're Christian by association, they're Christian by the company that they keep, but indeed, are they Christians? Luke chapter 3. John the Baptist here giving people a bad time. And the scripture says in verse number 7, John 3:7, "Then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, think beautiful thoughts, have a lovely day, worship God in your own way." No, let's see what John actually said. "O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Nice way to greet people when they come to the church service, right? Verse 8, "Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham." You know what he said? "I don't want to hear your talk. I want to see your walk. I don't want you to tell me that you're the children of Abraham. I want you to show me that you're the children of Abraham. I don't want you to talk about how you know God. I want to see that you know God." And he didn't say, bring forth fruits of belief. He said, bring forth fruits of repentance. "Well, you know, preacher, this drinking, yeah, it's real bad, and I just don't think that a man ought to drink, and I know that the Lord doesn't like this drink, and of course he's right." Well, so you know all of that, but where's the fruit of repentance? When are you going to break that bottle? "Well, preacher, I know what you mean. I ought to be reading that Bible every day." Well, it doesn't matter if you know you ought to be reading the Bible every day. When are you going to read it? What John said, he said, "You guys coming down here with your robes and your membership and your scrolls and your synagogue attendance, and now that baptism is a big thing, you want to get in on baptism." And he said, "You're a bunch of snakes. You know all the right things to say, but you haven't shown me anything yet." It's no wonder they wanted his head cut off. He wasn't a very nice fella. If you're religious, he wasn't your kind of guy at all. He'd have to preach on a street corner. He wouldn't be able to get on the religious TV. All right, come back to Revelation 14. Old John the Baptist, he's a character. He told the people what God wanted him to tell them, not necessarily what they wanted to hear. All right, no guile. The Bible says in verse 5, "For they are without fault before the throne of God." I want to give you five reasons why we believe the 144,000 here are the same 144,000 from chapter 7. Number one, it's too great a coincidence for both numbers to be 144,000. The number is exactly identical. Number two, the very lack of a definite identification in chapter 14 suggests that it's not given because it's not necessary if it's the same group. If they were a different group, you would have been told that they were a different group. And you would have been told something about that group. But the fact that you were not told they were a different group, it makes it obvious it's the same group. Number three, the term first fruits and no guile suggests they must be from Israel, based on the passages we just looked at. And, of course, in chapter 7, we learned that there was 12,000 witnesses from each of the 12 tribes. And number four, if this passage does not refer to the sealed witnesses of chapter 7, well, then they've disappeared from the Bible record, and we're never told what became of them, what happened to them. Number five, in chapter 14, tells you what happened to them. They went to be with the Lamb in heaven before the throne of God. Number five, the supposed difficulty between the expression in chapter 7, verse 3, which says they are sealed in their foreheads, and chapter 14, verse 1, written in their foreheads, that's no problem. That's not a contradiction. It's real simple. Chapter 7 gives the information as to the fact that they were sealed. Chapter 14 gives you the details as to what was in that seal. So there's no, that's not a contradiction in my mind. Now it's interesting to read some of the old Watchtower literature or the old Awake magazines the Jehovah's Witnesses put out long time ago. They still put them out, but they've been putting them out for a long time. But it's interesting to look at those old ones from their founding in the late 1800s up to about 1920-something. The Jehovah's Witnesses taught that they were the 144,000, and that as soon as that number was complete, that Jesus Christ would come back to earth and set up his kingdom. They were so sure that this was right and that his return would be in 1916 that they bought a mansion in San Diego, California, in which the Messiah would live when he came back to rule and reign on earth through his 144,000 Jehovah's Witnesses. Well, they ended up selling the place. I'm sure they got a good profit, turned a good profit. And sadly, very few people dropped out. In all these date-setting groups, the thing that amazes me most about them is when that date comes and goes and the thing that was supposed to happen didn't happen, the people, they don't leave that group. They don't go. They stay right there and they say, well, you know, he's a good man. He's a good person. He's just a false prophet, you know. but he's a really good false prophet. He's the nicest false prophet we ever followed. So these Jehovah's Witnesses went on right on being Jehovah's Witnesses. And then about 1920-something, their membership went over 144,000. Well, now you're in a real jam because only the 144,000 can be Jehovah's Witnesses and only the Jehovah's Witnesses are right. But now you got more than 144,000. So what do you say? Sorry, we're full. You'll have to wait until somebody dies. Take a number. We'll call you when we have an opening in the 144,000. It's just any time you get away from what the Bible says, you're going to get in trouble. So these, I hope you understand, these are not Jehovah's Witnesses by any stretch of the imagination or doctrine. In verse 5, the Bible says they are before the throne of God. And just about every commentary that I've ever read says that the Mount Zion of verse 1 and the throne in verse 5 are the earthly Mount Zion and the earthly throne. Come to Hebrews chapter 12. If I've done anything in these studies, it's been to destroy your confidence in any commentaries you might have on your shelf. Hebrews chapter 12. Show you why I don't believe that that's the earthly Mount Zion. Hebrews 12, verse number 18. The Bible says, for ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched. Well, if the mountain that we're dealing with in Hebrews 12 was on earth, you could touch it. Okay, you could take a trip, travel to that place, put your hand on it. Okay, now come down to verse 22. But ye are come unto Mount Zion. Now obviously if the mountain we're talking about is not a mountain on earth that you can touch, there must be a Mount Zion in heaven as well as Mount Zion on earth. Rest of the verse. Ye are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. How about that? And to an innumerable company of angels. All right, let me show you something really neat. When these Hebrew believers come to the heavenly Mount Zion, when these Hebrew believers come to the heavenly Jerusalem, look at verse 23. Look who's waiting. To the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven. When this crowd gets there, the church is waiting. So the fact that you've got 144,000 witnesses on earth that can't die, and then you see them on Mount Zion before the throne, does not mean that they've died. And it doesn't mean that the Lord has come back to the earth. It means they have been taken to heaven in what is called the gleanings. They're caught up in the gleanings, the third of those raptures we studied. And when they get there, the church is already there. And if you're looking for a scriptural name for a church, there it is right there. The church of the firstborn. God's church is called the general assembly and the church of the firstborn. There are little assemblies all over the earth, but one day the trumpet is going to sound and there's going to be a general assembly of all the believers in the heavenly Jerusalem. That's the church of the firstborn. But notice there's a Mount Zion in heaven, and that is where the throne of God is, and that's where these 144,000 have been taken. All right, let's go back to Revelation chapter 14, and let's look at verse 6 for a minute. Revelation 14, 6. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people. If you've been with us since May of this year, as we've been going through this book of Revelation, in lesson number 79, I checked, we talked about the five different gospels found in the Bible. Gospel of the grace of God, the glorious gospel, the gospel of the kingdom, another gospel. And this one here, the everlasting gospel. Notice the words, the everlasting gospel. And the way that you know that this is not the same gospel or the same good news that is preached by the New Testament church is simply because this gospel is preached by an angel. That makes it real easy. Turn first of all to 1 Peter. I'll show you this. In more than one place I'll show you this. 1 Peter chapter 1. And we will start reading at verse number 9, 1 Peter 1, 9. Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Now, how do you know these are not angels preaching the New Testament gospel of salvation by grace through faith? Because the angels are in the same position that the Old Testament prophets were in. God has not revealed to them the truth of this saving gospel of grace. So if you have an angel preaching a gospel in Revelation 14, it cannot be the same gospel that you and I are preaching today. because the angels don't even know the gospel you and I are preaching today. Now, we believe in rightly dividing the word of truth, that there are divisions in God's word, that God deals with different men in different ways at different times. For example, there's a gospel for the New Testament church, and there is an everlasting gospel preached by an angel during the tribulation time. Now, there are those who find in the letters of James, and we talked about that when we studied James, and Peter, and John, the epistles of John, they find in those letters a demand to show me your faith. Don't just tell me you're saved, show me you're saved. But since salvation is by grace through faith, and these fellows, they don't want to show anybody anything, what they do is they take the general epistles and they put them in the tribulation, and they say, it's not for you, church. And then they'll criticize and they'll condemn anyone that would teach and preach from those general epistles. Okay, because Paul didn't write them, and therefore they're not for the church. Well, let's look at these verses again that we just read in 1 Peter. Verse 9, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. Whatever Peter is writing about, it is a gospel that saves by grace. And it was not for the Old Testament prophets. So it's got to show up after the Old Testament. Okay, that's clear. Verse 11, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, not to those prophets, but unto us, New Testament believers, did they minister the things which are now reported unto you. Now watch. By them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. Do you remember when the Holy Ghost was sent down from heaven to empower men to preach the gospel? It was on the day of Pentecost. And whoever Peter is writing to, he is writing to people who heard that gospel preached by those men. If he's writing to tribulation saints, if he was, he would tell them to listen to the angel when the angel came to preach the gospel, because that's their gospel. Now, whoever Peter's writing to, he's writing to people whose gospel showed up after the Old Testament and before an angel got preaching a gospel in the tribulation. And there's only one place you can put Peter, that's in the church. It won't fit anywhere else. You say, but 1 Peter demands good works. Well, how about that? You don't think you should? I believe we read last Friday in Titus chapter 2 that God redeemed us and purified us unto good works. John the Baptist said, I'm tired of hearing about your grace, 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 grace. I want to see some deeds once in a while. But so anyway, an angel couldn't look into this gospel. So the fact that an angel is preaching in Revelation 14 shows we've got a different thing going on. Look in Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10, which is after Saul of Tarsus has been converted. Acts chapter 10, you say, he was the apostle to the Gentiles. Yeah, but here you have a Gentile that needs the gospel, and the Lord doesn't send for Paul, he sends for Peter. So you got to rightly divide the word. You can't build walls and not let anybody get through them or over them or under them. Acts chapter 10, verse number 1. Watch this thing. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian band, a devout man and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God alway. He saw in a vision, evidently, about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God, see that? An angel of God coming into him and saying unto him, Cornelius. And when he looked on him, he was afraid and said, What is it, Lord? And he said unto him, Thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lodgeth with one Simon a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. He shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do. Do you see that? God said, there's a man down there named Cornelius, and he wants the truth. So God sends an angel down to Cornelius. And you know what the angel told him? You're going to have to go get Peter. Well, man, why doesn't the angel preach the gospel to the guy? Because he doesn't know it. Why doesn't the angel tell the guy how to be saved? Because the angel doesn't know how to get saved. He's got to go get Peter. And Peter has to come all the way across the continent to tell this guy how to get born again because the angel doesn't know the gospel. Now, whatever's going on there in Revelation chapter 14 with that angel preaching, the church has got to be gone and some brand new thing has got to be in operation. Because you've got an angel preaching a gospel, and the gospel that saves men and women today, the angels don't even know what that is. Oh, if I could just see an angel. I saw an angel. I had a vision of an angel. There was an angel at the end of my bed. I saw an angel up in the sky. So what? If you saw 1,000 of them, guess what? They couldn't help you. If you were lost and on your way to hell and on your deathbed tonight and 100 angels came into your room, they couldn't save you. They couldn't even tell you how to get saved. You'd have to call a 9 or 10-year-old boy or girl that knows Jesus and get them to explain it to you. An angel can't figure it out. It's kind of weird though, isn't it? It's hard for us to grasp that that's possible. You got to admit, God set this thing up where you're just going to have to humble yourself or else you're not getting saved. If you'll only listen to an angel because you're that important, you're not going to get saved. Now look in Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter number 1. I tell you, if people would just read the Bible, they wouldn't get all wrapped up in all these false religions. Look in Galatians 1. I mean, first of all, just take a glance here at verse number 2. Note, I want you to see who he's writing to. The churches. You see that? The churches. Now I'll go down to verse 6. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you, then that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. That's very, very, very clear. Now, do you know how I know the churches are not around in Revelation 14? Because here comes an angel preaching a gospel. And all that angel would do was put a curse on people if he was still dealing with the New Testament church. The church is gone. God is now dealing with Israel and the nations. And you got a whole different gospel in effect. And by the way, you don't need to study four or five books or take a training course. Next time two nice young men in white shirts with blue name tags calling themselves elder, next time they come to your door, ask them where Joe Smith got that so-called Third Testament. They call it what they call the Book of Mormon. And they'll tell you that an angel named Moroni or Macaroni or something gave him that thing. All you need is Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 to 8. God said, if an angel gives you another gospel, let him be accursed. Joe Smith and Moroni and the whole bunch, they're cursed. They're cursed. God never sent an angel down to give the church any additional revelation. You got it right there in the Bible. That's all you need. There won't be another gospel go into effect until the church is gone. Amen, amen, amen. All right, come back to Revelation 14 just for a minute. Revelation 14, verse number 7. Notice what the angel preaches here. Saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him. Okay? This is not about repenting and being saved. This is not trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. This is a whole different thing here. For the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. So what have you got to do? The church is gone. The 144,000 is gone. An angel shows up and tells the people who remain on the earth, who have rejected everything that God's given them, you guys had better fear God. There's nothing left for you to do but be scared. There's no more rapture of the church. There's no more catching away of the tribulation remnant. There's no more time to go out and hide out there in the wilderness. There's only one thing for you to do, and that's to be scared and worship God the best you can. You're about to die. I say, how can you call that a gospel? How can you say that's good news? The church is gone, the witnesses are gone, the remnant is gone, and God is still giving man one last chance to get in under the wire. One last chance. That's about the only good thing I can see there. Verse number 8, Revelation 14, 8, and there followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen. Okay, the system we'll read about in chapter 17 and the city we'll read about in chapter 18, the two falls of Babylon. That great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast and his image, and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day nor night, who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. There's a teaching that came out of the 1950s. I don't know where it started or who started it, but it's crept into some of our churches, some of our movements. And that teaching is that during the Great Tribulation, if you take the mark of the beast, and then you decide later you wish you hadn't done it, You can get baptized, and baptism will wash away the mark of the beast. You ever heard that one? Well, it's a neat idea, but it's not in the Bible. Scripture says, you can get rid of a leopard's spots when you can figure out a way to change the color of an Ethiopian's skin. That's in Jeremiah 18:23. The Bible says, can the Ethiopian change his skin, or the leopard his spots? If you take that leopard's spot, you're done for. That's the end of the story for you. Now, biblically, here are the results of taking the mark. Anybody that takes the mark, these are the results. Revelation 13, verse number 17. And that no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. All right, so we'll start off positive here. Number one, for 7 years maximum, you are allowed to buy and sell and trade because you have the mark. Okay, that's the benefit. Okay, if we were charting this down, you could put that one on the plus side. But on the minus side, when that bill comes due, it's when it's time to pay up. Chapter 16, look there. Revelation 16, verse number 2. And the first went and poured out his vial upon the earth, and there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast. Now, while you're buying and selling during those 7 years, God puts a grievous sore on you. And whatever this disease is, it hurts so bad, I guess it makes you make a noise. It's noisome. You say, It's noisome. It's grievous. Well, if you look up the word noisome in Webster's 1828 dictionary, it says it is offensive to the smell or to the senses, disgusting, fetid, means rotten. So these people going around with this stinky, rotten sore all over them because they took the mark of the beast. Now, whatever, I mean, you can still get pork and beans down at the store. You can still get a Big Mac at McDonald's. But in the meantime, you've got this noisome and grievous sore. On top of that, come back to verse 10 of chapter 14, Revelation 14, 10. At the end of that 7 years, you're tormented with fire and brimstone. For how long? Verse 11, forever and ever. Is it like an hour a week? Is it a purgatory thing? No. Day and night forever. Constant, continual, unending torment for all eternity. But at least for 7 years you can get groceries. And then Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20 and verse number 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. And you know what happens by the end of that chapter? They are resurrected to stand at the white throne judgment, and then get thrown in the lake of fire. So, Here's the choice in the tribulation. You can take the mark and eat for 7 years. In return, you get a noisome and grievous sore. After 7 years, you die, you go to hell. And 1,000 years later, you get out of hell, get judged, and thrown in the lake of fire. Say, man, you'd be crazy to do that. Yeah, I know. You say, somebody would have to be stupid to do a thing like that. Yeah, I guess you're right. And yet there are people everywhere you look that are trading eternal life for a boyfriend or for a girlfriend or a job or a bag of pot or some cocaine. They will trade forever. They'll trade forever for a couple or a few years of a high or a thrill or what they call a good time. It's amazing, isn't it? Really amazing, but it's true. Let me read this. I'll read this quickly and then we'll be through, because we don't want to come back to this a second time. The Bible says, if any man receive his mark, this is what God does to those who have willingly taken the mark of the beast. Number one, and I didn't bother to put this in your notes, I was running out of room, but that's okay. Number one, he withdraws all mercy forever. The wine of his wrath is given to them unmixed with any grace or compassion. Okay, so all wrath, no grace, no compassion. It's pretty bad. Number two, it will be in the cup of his anger that his wrath will be served to them. The impenitent daily and hourly treasure up for themselves wrath in the day of wrath. But God withholds his anger. He waits and hopes they'll turn to him. The Bible says in Psalm 76, verse number 7, who may stand in thy sight when once thou art angry? Talking about God. Well, consider an all-powerful God willing to show his wrath and make his power known, and he uses you to show it. Does anybody want to know how great my wrath is? Anybody want to know how strong the power of my judgment is? Wham! He pours it out on men that took the mark of the beast. Isn't that something? God himself in a human body, when he drank that cup, that very cup, blood came out of his pores. Remember that? What do you think it's going to do to you? Man, if I wasn't saved, I wouldn't wait for a song. I wouldn't wait for an invitation. I'd run to the altar and I'd interrupt the church service so I wouldn't have to go through that. Number three, consider the precisely prescribed means of visitation upon those lovers of the beast. They are tormented with fire and brimstone. Brimstone is the most terrible substance known in its action upon human flesh. There is nothing more painful when it touches the body. Combined with fire, it is absolute agony and unutterable anguish. And it is meant to be so, for it will be the infliction of divine vengeance unlimited. Number four, look at the observers. In the presence of the holy angels, where the one now punished could have been, in the presence of the Lamb, the one who died to save you. But now these who are holy behold the torment of those who abhorred holiness. Now those who despised the Lamb who could have saved them, agonize before the Lamb who will not come to their aid. How dare any claim to believe the Bible and yet deny the wrath of God upon the damned? The Lamb looks on as the followers of the beast cry out in the torment of hell. Isn't that something? The same Jesus who right now would race to your side to save your soul will listen to you cry out forever in your anguish and do nothing to help you because you didn't want it, and he takes you at your word. Number five, think of the duration of the horrors. The smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. It knows no end. They have no rest day and night. It knows no time out, not even a brief interval. Do you think God would lie? Do you really think you could ignore all the solid warnings of the Bible and get away with it? Hell is no joke. It's no joke. You say, Brother Bob, somebody told me one time about purgatory. You know, you go in there, you burn for a little while, but then you get out. Well, the idea is in the Bible. You go to hell and you burn at least 1,000 years, and then you get out just long enough for God to show you from the books that are kept of your life and your deeds to show you why you can't go to heaven. And then he throws you in the lake of fire. You say, I don't think God would do that. God turned out the lights in the universe while men nailed his son to a cross so that nobody would have to go to that place. The Bible says in Matthew 25, hell was prepared for the devil and his angels. God did not prepare a place in hell for any man or any woman. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. But if you won't come to the Father by Jesus Christ into that heaven that God has prepared for them that love him, you'll have to follow the devil into the hell that God prepared for those that hate Jesus Christ. I'm glad I'm saved. How about you? Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your holy scriptures. Thank you, Lord, for making things so perfectly clear, laying it out for us and backing it up with other scriptures, showing us your truth. Lord, we thank you for the light that you give us by your Holy Spirit, by the Word of God itself. And we pray, Lord, you'd continue to open our eyes to your truths. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.